Well, as I said, we're walking through John's Gospel week by week, and this is actually this morning the last episode in John before we take a short break for a few weeks and come back to it after the rest of the summer. Today we're up to the second half of chapter 5, and in a moment Vicky's going to come up and read the passage for us. As she does so, though, here's the question for us to be mulling in the back of our minds. If you could summarize all the things Jesus teaches about himself in these verses we're about to have read down into one basic headline, what would it be? So this is going to help us just get wrestling with the passage, get turning it over, chewing it as we hear it read. All of the things Jesus is going to teach about himself in the coming verses, if you could boil them down into one basic theme, one headline, what would it be? Vicky, let's have the reading. Thank you.
John 5:18-47, and that's on page 890 of the Bibles. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, has he himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is in they that they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but do not have the glory that comes from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Let's pray. Lord, we've just been singing and rejoicing in you as the revealer of mysteries, and reminding ourselves that you give knowledge and wisdom to those who are humble and not to those who are arrogant. who think they're already wise. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning, wherever we're coming from spiritually, or those who have known you for decades, those who don't yet know you. And I pray that every single one of us would hear something or several things from these verses in the coming minutes that would make big pennies drop in our lives, that would change how we think, that would give us profound insights. And we ask this, Lord, for the sake of our blessing and your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there we go. Which of the two tables has the longest legs, do you think? The long, thin one, or the square one, or would you say they're both exactly the same? Don't overthink it, it's not profound. Hands up, those who think the long, thin one has the longest legs. Hands up, who thinks the square one has slightly longer legs. Hands up, who thinks they're both about the same. And sorry, by the long, thin one, is the one on the left or the one on the right as you look at it? The left, okay. You sure? Should we have a look? So that is exactly 8 inches. Okay, 8 inches. Watching? That's 8. That is exactly 5.5. They're exactly the same. That's nuts, isn't it? They are the same dimension. They are both 8 by 5.5. I didn't believe it either. I can see some of you aren't convinced. Let's do it this side. Okay, 8. It's the same as 8. It's the same as 8. 5.5. 5.5. 5.5. That's crazy, isn't it? And now the screen's really smudgy. This morning we're thinking about how we can sometimes get size wrong, even when we're confident. And some of you are still, Mike's still cocking his head, squinting at the screen. Some of you were pretty confident. One of them was long and thin, and the other was square. Most of you are still staring at it, so I'm going to move on and come and measure it yourself with my tape measure afterwards. But in particular this morning, we're thinking about a question of size and getting it wrong in relation to the title at the top of your handout. So have a look at the top of your message handouts. That's the question this morning. And we can sometimes be wrong about these things, even if we're confident, like just then. And we'll come back to that at the end. But the question remains, so how big is he? And I realize not all of us will be believers here this morning. At least I hope we're not. I hope we're not just another holy huddle, you know, of the frozen chosen. Don't need more churches like that. Hope you'll find us to be a safe place of warmth and acceptance, an opportunity to wrestle with some of the deepest questions you could possibly ever ask. And if that is you, I'm guessing your Jesus isn't that big. And that's fine. Maybe for you at this point, he's just, you know, a revolutionary philosopher or an inspiring revolutionary or someone who seemed to be a human with access to some kind of higher functioning abilities, even, you know, supernatural powers, or someone you just find yourself intrigued by or attracted to and you're not 100% sure why. In which case, just bear in mind how big your Jesus currently is. That is exactly the theme of the teaching Jesus himself is about to give us. Listen to his words on that. For those of us who are Jesus followers here this morning, these verses ask you the same question, how big is your Jesus? And I mean, you handed your life over to him, right? By definition, if you're a believer, you've entrusted your eternity to him. So I'm guessing your answer would be, oh, he's my everything. He couldn't be bigger. But if you're anything like me, there are times when he's not that big. Not that powerful, not that authoritative in reality. Not going by how I make decisions sometimes in life and not going by some of my actions and my thoughts. And so in case you're struggling to answer the question, how big is my Jesus? If you're sitting here right now thinking, yeah, good question. I don't really know how big my Jesus is. Here are two simple diagnostic questions flowing right out of this passage that will reveal the answer. So number one, how much do I fear death? Wesley's testimony a few weeks ago, when we got to baptize him, that 16-year-old said something that has stuck with me and that I've found so inspiring. He said his favorite thing about being a Christian is that he no longer has any fear whatsoever about death. And I believe him. And if you get to know him, you'd see that he means it. And if my future death is something that fills me with dread, we're about to see something in this passage that would show us that I haven't pictured Jesus right. I'm not yet seeing him as he really is, with the authority and the ability he really has. So there's one giveaway question to help us answer that, how big is my Jesus? Here's the second out of this passage. How badly do I want people around me to know him? How badly do I want the lost around me to find him? If the answer is frantically and urgently, and I think about it all the time, and I pray about it constantly, and I do my best, and I fast about it sometimes, then you're probably not in a bad place. It's likely that you're close to seeing Jesus as he really is. If the answer is only moderately urgently, I'm moderately urgent for people around me, lost people, to find Jesus, then again, there's something about him in these verses which I can't have grasped. The Jesus in my head must be smaller and safer and more domesticated than the real one. And I may be able to tick all the theological boxes and sign up to all the theology about Jesus intellectually, we're about to see. And, lots of very well-taught people among us from awesome previous churches before you were part of Redeemer. But if at the same time I am unduly scared of my death and or lukewarm about evangelism, then the theology we're about to see hasn't sunk in. It has deeper to sink. It's still only in my head, not yet my heart. And in the coming minutes, may it sink deeper. So let's jump in and have another look at the real Jesus. Just to orientate us, here's a bit of context. Last week, first part of chapter 5, we saw the miracle of Jesus healing the man by the pool. And then we saw how it provoked a blow-up, a conflict between him and the Jewish leaders. And this week, the rest of chapter 5, is the ensuing words of Jesus to those Jewish leaders. And by the way, that's a very classic structure we're going to be getting to know well in John's Gospel, especially in this section. So miracle, conflict, teaching. And it's a cycle, miracle, conflict, teaching. Technically, sign, John likes to call his miracles signs because they signpost us to who Jesus really is. Sign, conflict, discourse, like a long stream of monologue by Jesus. And you can see the cause of this particular conflict, and therefore the subject of this discourse, this teaching, back in verse 18. So have a look again at verse 18, John chapter 5, and I'll read from halfway through verse 18. He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now look at the very next word. So, because of that, Jesus said to them, ... And we have the rest of chapter 5. So all of the teaching we're about to see is fundamentally about Jesus' divinity and authority and relationship with his father. And the basic principle that emerges from the rest of the chapter is that his relationship with his father is twofold. They're both equal, and God the Son is subordinate, which immediately might make us think, well, which is it? It can't be both. They're obviously contradictory. Is it equal or subordinate? And the answer is both. And the reason the answer can be both is that these operate on different levels. They're equal and subordinate in different senses. So on one level, he's equal with God the Father, on the level of his nature, his divinity, who he is. And simultaneously, totally different ballpark now, he's subordinate to God the Father on the level of his actions, how he functions. He follows the Father's lead in terms of what he does. And the theological technical terms, if anyone's interested, are they're ontologically equal, functionally subordinate. So ontologically equal in their being, their nature, their ontology, both fully divine, and functionally subordinate. Subordinate in how they function, in the Son's actions, following the Father's lead. A little bit like my sons, Nate and Teddy. So they are ontologically equal with me. They're as human as I am, equal in dignity and worth. We actually had tests. Teddy is human. And yet at the same time, they're functionally subordinate. So I wouldn't say I'm better than them. Like as a human, I have more dignity. But nonetheless, they do as they're told. Well, some of the time, kind of, in theory. I'll give one example from the passage, because this is a theme that runs all the way through, and then I'm just going to pick out a couple of points. Here's my example, very beginning, end of verse 18. We're told that, quote, Jesus was making himself equal with God. And you'll remember from last week, the Jewish leaders were spot on, too right he was. It's exactly what he was doing, making himself equal with God. And yet, at the same time, so while being ontologically equal, very next verse, verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father's doing. Did you see both happening simultaneously? What he sees the Father doing, functionally subordinate. So the next time you're talking with a Muslim friend, and I hope we have Muslim friends, and I hope we love them and serve them and are kind to them, and they raise the subject of Jesus just being a prophet and no more, take them to John 5:18. Because the Quran clearly directs its readers to what it calls the Injil, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and says, look, in the event of any confusion or uncertainty, go to the Injil for clarification. It's pretty clear here, and in tons of other places too, but here's the example for this morning, John 5:18. Or the next time you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness at your door, or a Buddhist, or just anyone who has even a vague respect for the scriptures but believes Jesus was just a good man, again, John 5:18 is a great shout. We just don't get the option of writing Jesus off as just a good man. And God the Son's authority and full divinity is seen in two big basic ways in this chapter. So here's the first of just two points this morning. If you're filling in the blanks on the handout, first of all, we see his authority in his works. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing and greater works than these. In other words, than the miracle Jesus did earlier in the chapter, will he show him. And there are two of these works in particular that are greater that Jesus then highlights in these verses. Number one, he'll raise the dead. Number two, he'll judge all people. Those are some of the greater works. Got another greater work coming up on a smaller scale, the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. And on a bigger scale, the raising of Jesus himself, the resurrection at the end. But the two examples of greater works Jesus gives here, which are sort of more general, he'll raise and he'll judge. So let's first think about the truth that Jesus will raise the dead. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And when it says the Father raises, the Greek word there for raises, is exactly the same word used to describe Jesus telling the lame man earlier in the chapter to get up, which perfectly illustrates the point. Jesus shares the Father's power. They have the same divine power. They're both God. And so his healing earlier in the chapter is a picture of how he raises people from the dead spiritually when they become Christians and how he'll be raising them from the dead physically when he returns at the end of time. And we see the same idea of Jesus raising the dead in verse 25 and verse 28 and verse 29. I read earlier this week about a pastor, some of you may have heard of quite a few years ago, called Donald Barnhouse. And he married a lady called Ruth, and they had children. Tragically, when the children were very little, Ruth died of cancer. And on the day of her funeral, he was driving his kids to the church for the funeral, and suddenly a large truck roared past them at an intersection, and the shadow of the truck went over their car. And he immediately turned around and said to his children, would you rather be hit by the truck or its shadow? And they said, its shadow, of course. And he said, that's what happens to us. Apart from Christ, dying is being hit by the truck. For those in Christ, dying is being hit by the shadow. And that's shown by the truth that Jesus is going to raise the dead. So hopefully this isn't a newsflash to you. We're all going to die. We are all going to die. There's a moment when the last of all of us in this room, call us a generation, will finally leave this planet. And none of us will be left, and it will only be a few generations. None of us will even be remembered. I mean, do you know the names of your great-grandparents? Well, soon we'll be nameless great-grandparents. And history will move on, and we're all going to die. And for each and every single one of us, you may not have it in your diary, but God has the day, the moment, to the minute, and the exact cause of your death. And it's already, he knows it, and it's coming. And my point is that truth must not fill us with depression or fatalism. And we should be comfortable with that. I think about that quite a bit. And I'm a fairly chipper guy, and it's possible to be both. We should be like Wesley, no fear. Because while death is a curse, and its process can be horribly painful, and it can be really gut-wrenchingly tragic, the temporary separation of it for those left behind, for the Christian, it's toothless. It will not have the last word. And it's the Lord Jesus, with his divine authority, that guarantees that and ensures that, because he's going to raise the dead. There's a second work here as well that Jesus cites as evidence of his authority as well, and it's this: he'll judge all people. So he'll raise, second, he'll judge. And the thing that both of these works of Jesus have in common is that they are both things only God gets to do. So, you know, God's the source of life, verse 26, so he gets to raise, and God's the creator, so he rightfully gets to hold his creatures accountable. And Jesus has authority to do both. And so have a look at verse 22. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Same point, verse 27, same point, verse 29. And in verse 29, this idea is colored in a bit more. So skim down to verse 29, which effectively says, look, everyone who's ever died in human history, the dead, will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of eternal life, that's our first point, be raised in a good sense. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we might think, well, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by faith. I thought that was the whole point of, you know, like the Bible and Redeemer and the Reformation. We're saved by grace, right? Not by works. But this seems to say judgment or eternal life depend on whether we did evil or did good. So what's going on here? And John's gospel and the rest of the Bible is very clear. We're not saved by doing good and not doing evil. We are saved by faith, by believing in the Son. John himself is massive on that. But his point here is that your actions give away your beliefs. Talk is cheap. Could rock up to every event the church ever put on, sign up to every rota. Everyone could think you are the most godly, committed Christian in the history of the world. But from what you say, but beliefs are really revealed, true beliefs, by actions. So if you really do believe in the Son, John's effectively saying here, then the evidence of that for heaven's law courts will be that you're doing good and not doing evil, which will show your belief in the Son or not, on which basis you'll be raised to life or raised to judgment. And when Jesus is called the Son of Man in verse 27, that's the title going back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel 7, and it pictures this man with divine authority standing in heaven's law court, with books of evidence being opened. The point being, Jesus has authority to judge. Actually, I found myself in court quite recently. I was just giving evidence as a witness, but as I placed my hand on the Bible and read out the oath with the eyes of everyone on me, that, you know, the public gallery and the police and the two barristers and the 12 jury members opposite me and the judge, I was hit by this overwhelming sense of how deadly, deadly serious it all was. With the wigs and the robes and no smiling or laughing, could have heard a pin drop. And the judge there with power to throw anyone into a cell who she deems to be in contempt of court. And in this case, everything was being revealed. As I gave evidence and the case progressed, people's lives were being laid bare, cringingly in some cases. WhatsApp messages that people had assumed would be private were being read out in public, for everyone to hear. Other bits of evidence, which would otherwise have been deemed very personal, were being exposed. And at the end of it all was a prospect of a terrible, life-changing consequence potentially being forced on someone for what they'd done. And they potentially would be powerless to avoid that. So my point is, it was heavy. It was serious. And yet all of that is nothing compared to the seriousness of the situation we'll find ourselves in if we come under the judgment of Christ. But his standards aren't just those of UK law. His standards are moral perfection. They have to be, otherwise he wouldn't be God. And his ability to see through attempts to conceal evidence isn't just that of a Crown Court judge. It's that of the all-knowing, all-seeing God himself, who wills and sustains the electrons and protons and atoms that make up our thought processes in our brains and our bodies, who sees piercingly every single time we didn't put him first in this life, which the Bible otherwise calls sin. And every decision, every word, every action, even every thought we had ever that didn't honor God. And God's, Jesus' disapproval of our refusal to put him first, our sin, isn't just that of a grumpy, tut-tutting human judge. It's the righteous burning wrath of a terrifyingly holy God. Hence my point earlier, that if we see him as he really is, we'll have a burning urgency for the lost around us to come to him as their loving, forgiving savior before they then would have to come to him as their terrifying, righteous judge. And the amazing thing is that can be done simply by faith, simply by believing that God sent Jesus to die on the cross and pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to, which is the exact point of verse 24. Have a look at verse 24. Verse 24 nails it. Truly, truly, I say to you, and whenever Jesus says that, signals that what he's about to say is mega important. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, it's just about faith, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, which we've just thought about, but has passed from death to life. Well, more briefly now, having seen these works of Jesus displaying his authority, the fact he'll raise and judge, we see now his authority, his size, if you like, not just by his works, but secondly, and finally, by his witnesses. And this is the rest of the chapter. And there are three of these witnesses in particular that John's going to take us through. We don't have time to go into each in detail, but they are the witness of John the Baptist, which is verses 33 to 35, for your notes, the witness of Jesus' miracles, verse 36, and the witness of the scriptures, verse 38 to 40, and later as well. And so first with John the Baptist, Jesus says, look, although he's just a human witness, verse 34, he was telling the truth in his amazing preaching ministry, which was prophesying about me. And Jesus says, you guys were lapping it up. You were loving it, flocking to him. Verse 35. So carry on listening to him, Jesus is effectively saying. And you'll find him telling the truth about me. And then second, Jesus says, or look at my miracles. They should be giving you a little clue as to who I really am. And we've had a few already in John's Gospel. We had the water into wine, chapter 2. We had the healing of the official's son, chapter 4. We had the healing last week of the man by the pool, chapter 5. The really striking thing is the Jewish leaders don't for a second attempt to deny that these miracles really happened. That would be the obvious refutation, wouldn't it? Well, they were fake, Jesus. They were made up. There's rumors, false eyewitnesses. But the Jewish leaders never attack whether or not the miracles were real. Because they can't. And in fact, it's not as easy for us to write them off as we might assume either. For starters, John the writer has been giving specific locations and details so that his contemporary audience could easily have gone to where these miracles happened, spoken to the local people, and verified them from eyewitnesses. Plus, historically, we know that the eyewitnesses for these miracles stood up for what they'd seen even in the face of torture and death from the Romans and Jews who tried to orchestrate a massive cover-up. They were insecure because of Jesus' power. Plus, if Jesus was who he said he was, these miracles are surely exactly what we would expect. They make all the sense in the world. The weird thing would be if they didn't happen, if he is God breaking into our world and showing us that he's God. And then finally, the third witness, Jesus says, or think about the witness to me which you respect most of all yourselves, the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. Have a look at verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And he's not wrong. You cannot have even a cursory skim read of the Old Testament without seeing Jesus in every single chapter. All of it points to him, which gives away the underlying problem for the Jews. Here's where Jesus starts to sort of go deeper and expose them, skewer them. Have a look at verse 40. Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the Jewish leaders weren't disbelieving Jesus' true identity because of a lack of clear evidence. They were refusing to believe Jesus' true identity because they were refusing to, because they didn't want to. And ultimately, folks, that is always the case. The evidence for who Jesus was is overwhelming. God deliberately made it overwhelming. And anyone who truly looks into it deeply with an open mind and a humble, receptive heart can only come to one conclusion if they're being intellectually honest, that he's the divine Son of God, infinite authority to whom we owe our lives without reservation. And Jesus' devastating analysis of these Jewish leaders, his skewering of them, even goes deeper. He now gives the reason why they and millions since decide in advance to disbelieve, and that reason's in verse 44. So have a look at verse 44. Here's the reason that the Jewish leaders and millions since decide in advance, whatever the evidence, I'm not going to believe. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He's saying, well, of course you're not going to believe. You're too worried about what others will think of you. You're being guided by peer pressure, by perception of humans around you. You're too scared of what they'll think of you and not prioritizing what God will think of you. Not wanting the glory that comes from him, you want the glory that comes from each other. So of course you're not going to step out of line with the rest of humanity, put your neck on the line, and just be honest about my identity. And so as we draw to a close, let me ask, are we looking at the evidence or are we choosing to ignore it? His works, he'll raise, he'll judge. His witnesses, you know, John the Baptist and the miracles and the Old Testament. And for those among us who are already believers this morning, basically the same question, are we keeping looking at the evidence regularly, like in our quiet times and in the books we're reading and the conversations we're having with each other and the fellowship we're getting and the teaching we're listening to, so that we keep in mind the real Jesus, the towering figure of infinite divine authority and power, raising the dead, judging humanity, the subject of all of these witnesses? Or do we kind of let the evidence drift in our minds? Do we let it just dissipate and fade so that very gradually in our consciousness, Jesus shrinks into some nice, cozy, unimposing, domesticated, quite unimpressive little figure? Doesn't make really demands of us, doesn't demand sacrifices of us, and who therefore leaves us to cower before death because we've stopped thinking of him as the great raiser, and who leaves us to become lukewarm about evangelism because we've stopped thinking of him as the great judger. And that's the loving challenge to us this morning from these verses, to acknowledge the evidence of both his works and his witnesses, therefore to see him as he really is, as big as he really is, as authoritative as he really is, and for that to be more than just head knowledge, but to become heart knowledge so it affects our day-to-day lives, changes us. Let me just close with this little illustration, which I hope will help. Anyone here heard of Fritz Kreisler? Got one or two violinists in the church. Fritz Kreisler, arguably the world's greatest ever violinist. Austrian, end of the 1800s, most of the 1900s. And once he was setting out from Hamburg in Germany to give a concert in London, he had an hour before his ship sailed. And so with his violin under his arm, he walked into a local music shop. And the shop owner immediately saw it was a very special violin and asked if he could just look at it more closely. And then he disappeared and came back a couple of minutes later with two policemen, one of whom said to Fritz Kreisler, "You're under arrest." And Kreisler said, "Why?" He said, "Because you have Fritz Kreisler's violin." And he said, "But I am Fritz Kreisler." And the policeman said, "You can't pull that one on us. Come with us to the station." And his ship was sailing soon. There wasn't time for prolonged explanations. And so here's what Kreisler did. Can you guess? He asked for his violin, and he started playing a piece he was well known for, of such beauty and complexity and speed and virtuosic brilliance that when it ended, he turned to them and he said, "Now are you convinced?" And they said, "Yeah." Getting the measurement of something wrong doesn't really matter when it's a picture of a couple of tables or the identity of a 19th century violinist. Getting it wrong when it's Jesus Christ, we're looking at, best case, a stunted, dysfunctional, ineffective, pretty joyless Christian life. Worst case, an unspeakable eternity. Let's get it right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us learn from these Jewish leaders' mistake. It's cringing to watch you skewer them in this way, and it's scary, and we don't want to be in their footsteps. So, Lord, we acknowledge your true identity. Lord, we see that you are functionally subordinate to the Father, but especially we acknowledge and rejoice in and cling to the fact that you are equal with the Father in your being, in your divinity, in your authority. Lord, we're reminded of that when we think of your works, the fact that you will raise all and that will give us hope in this life. The fact you will judge all, that gives us urgency in this life for witnessing to those around us. And Lord, we see your witnesses too, and we see the Jewish leaders' willful blindness to your witnesses because in advance they decided to refuse to believe who you were because they were more concerned with what they thought of each other than of what God thought of them. So Lord, help us not to be crazy. Help us not to care what others in our world will think about us for worshiping the Lord Jesus. Help us to care most of all for the approval and the glory that comes from you. Please would we see Jesus as big as he really is, and would that change things in our lives. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.